Our Heavenly Father, we want to come to You once again. Father, we want to humble ourselves before You. And we pray, Lord God, that You would cause that to happen in each of our hearts right now. Because we know, Father, that You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And we know, Father, in order to receive Your word with meekness, we must lay aside all the filthiness of the flesh. And we must receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. So I pray, Father, as we study Your word now, I pray that You would give us understanding. I pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, who is our resident teacher. And I pray that You will humble our hearts so that we might receive from You. And help us to see Your truth today, Father, and how that You speak to our hearts from it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God calls us to be a holy people. That is not something that is an option. That's not something that we question as children of God. But it is something that we should pursue as well as desire. The greatest desire that a believer could have is the desire for God. That should consume us more than anything else in our life. Though we do have things that come up in our life that distract us, that pull us away from the main thing. But all in all, we should give ourselves to the holiness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And I believe that He wants to be exalted. He wants to be magnified in His church. Whether you're a leader or not, no matter what your vocation in life, your calling is to be holy. Isaiah understood this in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 when he cried out this, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you get a good glimpse of God from His Word, that should produce in our life a hunger and a thirst for His righteousness. And it should also produce in us a healthy view of our sinfulness. Even Jesus identifies His work among His churches as that of pruning. Over in John chapter 15 and verse 2, He said to His disciples, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He prunes." Or He takes away, "and every branch in me that bears fruit, rather, He prunes that it may bear more fruit." And the idea of pruning there, which means to cleanse of filth and of impurity. It means to make clean by taking away any desirable part. Many of you are into gardening and you know you have to go in there and take out the weeds and you have to go in there and prune certain plants so that they might continue to grow and blossom and bear fruit. And Jesus Christ does that to His church. And many times when we look at the path of holiness, we do understand that it is extremely painful at times. Because in the midst of that pain, we're forced to see ourselves. We're forced to see our own sinfulness and therefore cry out just like Isaiah did and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now that is the picture that we see here in Revelation this morning. In Revelation chapter 2, as we look at the church at Thyatira. Now we have already looked at the church at Ephesus. And we saw there a cold orthodoxy. We saw a loveless church. Even though they had all the right things, they were cold. You can have all the right doctrine. You can be those who have works, those who have labored, those who have patience or perseverance. You can be those who cannot bear those who are evil and tested those who have said they are apostles. You can even persevere and have patience and labor for my name's sake, Jesus said, and not become weary. But at the same time, you can lose your first love. And so we've already looked at the church at Ephesus and we saw the loveless church. And then we looked at the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a suffering church. And we saw there in verse 8, as he wrote to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, that these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And he says, "I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." And he tells them, "Do not fear, but be faithful unto death." Continue to be faithful. And what's the reward? Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And as we read this morning from God's Word, what is the second death? It is the lake of fire. And then this past week, we looked at the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum was the compromising church. And as Jesus comes to this church, he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." As was the custom in that city during that day, that there was the right to bear arms and that there was the right to take a life at will, Jesus is saying that all life resides in me and I am sovereign over all people. I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he tells them, "I know your works, and I know where you dwell or where you reside, where Satan's throne is. And I know that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." But even Jesus has something against this church in verse 14. He says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then you have there in verse 15, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." These two doctrines, he says, he hates. And so he calls this church to repent in verse 16. "Or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But to those who overcome," what's he saying in verse 17? "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." So we see here three literal churches. And all seven of these churches were literal churches of that day. But let me say this about the message to the churches during that day. That message applies to every church today. Because God does not want the church to be loveless. God would rather the church to be suffering and faithful. And even as the church of Philadelphia was a faithful church, God doesn't want the church to compromise His truth and therefore tolerate certain false teaching. He doesn't want us to tolerate sin. And now we move into verse 18 and we find the worldly church. And that is the church of Thyatira. This morning I have a desire to look just at verse 18, and the next time we'll pick up verses 19 through 29. We see the church addressed here in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her in a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now notice each time these churches are addressed, it seems to end with that same ending. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. God has a message for each one of us today. God has a message for His church. Jesus Christ is concerned about the state and the welfare of His church. He wants the church to be a holy and a chaste bride. He wants us to be a pure people. And therefore, He has to prune His church. He has to purge it of its sin. And when we tolerate sin, we find ourselves saying that the one we love, we find ourselves fighting against the one that we love. We find ourselves embracing the sin in which He has come to shed His blood for. We find ourselves on the wrong side of the Word of God. Well, in verse 18, we see the church addressed. And he says to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, each of these churches that we have addressed up to this point start out with the same introduction, and to the angel of the church, and then names the city. The word angel there is the word angelos, and it can be translated messenger. It makes more sense to put the pastors there in that role because as you look at the New Testament, you see how God mediates His rule through godly men called pastors or elders. That is the way in which God has chosen to lead His church. Just like in the home, as there are roles in the home, you have the man who is the head of the wife, and then you have Christ who is the head of man, and then you have God who is the head of Christ. You have the same type of roles in the church, where you have Christ who is the head of the church and He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. And then from that point you have deacons who come along and exercise the part of shepherding along with those elders. And then you have the congregation as told in Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17 that they are to come along and submit to the truth. God calls all pastors to be accountable to Him. Look over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. We see as he addresses the church at Ephesus some very important things found in verse 1. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." He says over in verse 20 that the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers or, if you want to go as literal as I am, the pastors of the seven churches. It makes more sense to see him addressing the pastors of the church instead of the angels of the church because there is nothing else in Scripture to say that there is an angel over every church. The same is to say, as those who would propagate that we all have a guardian angel, there is not a whole lot of evidence there as well. But we do see here that he has those who hold, that he holds the seven stars or the seven messengers or the seven pastors of these seven churches in his right hand. That is, he controls his churches through the pastors. He also tells us here that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is, he walks in the midst of the churches. Now, how does he walk through the midst of the churches? He walks through them scrutinizing them, examining the hearts and the minds of those in the churches. He knows our motives. Folks, only you and God know what your motive is this morning. He knows your heart. And you may seek to hide it from men, but you'll never hide it from God because all things are open to Him for whom we have to give an account. So He reads your hearts. He reads your motives this morning. He reads your attitudes. And He calls us to an accounting to Him. Well, we see here the church in Thyatira mentioned in verse 18. Leon Morris tells us, unfortunately, not very much is known about Thyatira, and that, therefore this makes it difficult to be certain on some points. Robert Mounts adds, "The difficulty grows out of its numerous references to the details of daily life, which have become obscured with the passing of time and the lack of archaeological evidence which would reveal its past." This letter serves as the longest letter of the seven. Such an obscure place, a small city, not much known about the city, but it has been given the longest letter of the seven. Now, I don't know if what is behind me on the screen, but there should be a picture of the ruins of that city and some of the temples that were there. And one major temple was the temple to Apollos. But what's so interesting about the ruins of that place is that it only takes up one block. Nothing like any of the other cities where you walk around and you see for miles ruins of its past. Now, though this city is smaller and less significant of the first three, Christ singled out this city for such an important letter. That just tells me right there that everybody is important to God. Everybody is important to Him. There is no one who is obscured into the kingdom of God. There's no one that is insignificant in the family of God. We all matter to God. He died for every one of us in here. Well, as John Walbert tells us, all was not well in Thyatira. And to this little church is addressed one of the most severe of the seven epistles, or the seven letters. Now, Thyatira was situated about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, about halfway between that city and Sardis. And it had been established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great after the destruction of the Persian Empire. And no city in that area was so completely destroyed and rebuilt as was this city. Now, since this city was built for defense, its strength lay in the fact that Rome stationed its elite guard in that city. Thyatira saw 3 centuries of Roman rule. Now, the prosperity of that city, it came under the sponsorship of its Roman emperor, Vespasian. It was the headquarters for many ancient guilds. Now, a guild was simply an association of persons of the same trade. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says, this is where the labor unions must have originated. Archaeological discoveries have brought to light the fact that Thyatira was as a well-known center for numerous trade guilds. In other words, to hold a job or to run a business, you had to be part of a trade guild. You had to be a part of an association, or to help our understanding, you had to be a part of a labor union. And each guild had its own deity, and in whose honor all the feasts were held. And it came also with meat sacrificed to idols. It came with sexual immorality. And Christians faced the dilemma of attending those feasts or losing their livelihood. Some of us may be faced with things like that today, where you're forced to give yourself entirely to your employer and to deny Christ in the process. I look at it this way. God can provide you another job. Don't jeopardize your relationship to Him. Sir William Ramsay notes that more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. The inscriptions, though not especially numerous, mention the following. The types of associations that were there. There were wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. So you find it very interesting when Christ addressed Himself to this church, He takes into account some of the background of this city, just as He did of the other addresses to these churches. Now, they boasted of a special temple, and it was the temple to Apollo. Who was Apollo? Apollo was the sun god. Now, notice something very interesting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the what? The Son of God. A direct attack against their idolatrous worship in that city. Now, there is no record in Scripture of any evangelistic effort in the city of Thyatira. It may be that the gospel was first brought to that city through the instrumentality of Lydia. Take your Bible and turn with me over to Acts chapter 16. Over in Acts chapter 16, we find a woman who is known as Lydia, found there in verse 14. Paul had came into Philippi. He was told in verse 6, Luke writes, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now Troas wasn't very far from Thyatira, but we have no evidence that Paul continued in that direction. In fact, when he got this Macedonian vision to come over to Macedonia, that was all the way across the sea on the other side. And on his way heading in that direction, he stops in Philippi. Philippi was a leading Roman colony of Macedonia. And while he's there in Philippi, on the Sabbath, it tells us that he comes down to the river, verse 13, where prayer was customarily made. And he says, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And then it says this. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. One of the major productions of Thyatira was the ability to dye scarlet clothing or cloth into purple. It was very prosperous for the city. And the fact that Lydia here was a seller of purple allowed her apparently to own two homes. Because she was in Philippi, and she mentions there in verse 15, she says, "Come to my house and stay." Now, where she lived originally was in Thyatira. And it tells us that she was from Thyatira. Now, you can't just take a walk from Philippi to Thyatira because you have an ocean between you and Thyatira. So, apparently, she was well off to be able to afford two houses. And those who could afford these types of garments were wealthy kinds of people. People of royalty that could afford these types of garments. Now, we don't know from this if this is how the church started, because we don't have any more information about what took place as the church getting planted there in Thyatira. But we do find some very interesting things. We see that her home city, it was located here in the Roman province of Lydia. That's interesting because it tells us here that her name is Lydia. Well, it's very possible that she's just identified by that Roman province. In other words, that the name Lydia probably was just associated with her place of origin, and it might not actually have been her name. And let me just show you where I get that from. Go over to verse 40. Look at verse 40 in Acts 16. It says, "So they, when they had went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now notice the phrase, "the house of." It's in italics, and it's not there in the text. So if you read it back this way, "they went out of the prison and entered Lydia." So it's very possible that what is taking place here is not necessarily the name of the woman, but more the name of the Roman province that existed right there in that area of Philippi. Now we see the church examined as you go on into verse 18. And you find in that examination that Christ presents himself by various terms. And this morning we're just going to look at the correspondent that's found in verse 18. Jesus Christ is writing to these churches. In fact, he is writing to all seven of them. He is addressing them verbatim. In other words, we don't have second information here or a second word. We don't have John saying that Jesus said this. No, we have Jesus's literal words as he speaks to these seven churches. So we see first of all here that the correspondence is identified as the Son of God. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God." Now this is the only time in Revelation this title is used. But it's seen elsewhere in Scripture. Over in Luke chapter 1, if you will turn with me there, you find that the angel Gabriel told Mary to name the Lord Jesus Christ by the name Jesus, and also tells us that he would be called the Son of God. Over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it was the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, if you go over to verse 31, it says, as he greeted her, that he told her what was going to take place. In verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called," what? "The Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called," what? "The Son of God." If you go over to the book of Matthew in chapter 3, and you see it, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear the Father proclaiming that this is His Son. It says over in Matthew chapter 3, and beginning at verse 13, says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, When he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see not only the angel Gabriel telling Mary this, but we also see God the Father declaring this, that he is the Son of God. Go over to Matthew chapter 8. You find in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 that when they had got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They were left with that marvel at that point. But notice, immediately they're shipped into another situation. Verse 28, "And when he had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes," or the Gadarenes, "there met him two demon-possessed men." Now Mark 5:2 and Luke 8:27 mention only one of the men. Now evidently, one was more dominant than the other. "But they were met by two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out." What did these demons cry out? "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, the demons here recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. I find something very fascinating in all that, is that the very false prophets in the world today and the world before us, they deny what the demons cannot deny. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is God. If you go over to chapter 14, Matthew 14, and you find after the feeding of the 5,000, you go to chapter 14 and verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening had come, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered Him and said, 'Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water.' And so He said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat," notice this, "the wind ceased." The very moment they got in the boat, the wind ceased, the storm stopped. Now what kind of response would that produce? Verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly You are the Son of God.'" So we see here that the angel Gabriel told Mary this. God the Father declared it. The demons recognized it. And the disciples said this: "You are the Son of God." All the miracles were to convince them of that. The miracles were primarily for the disciples. Do you realize that? He didn't primarily do them for unbelievers. He did them for believers. He did them to confirm their faith. Over in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus, having been scourged and having been put on the cross, you read over there in Matthew 27 that there were many who had railed at Him accusations, not only the two thieves that was on each side of Him, but also the people as they passed by. But it tells us in verse 50 that Jesus, when He had cried out again with a loud voice, He yielded up His spirit. In other words, He gave His life. No one took His life. He gave it freely. And notice this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying," what? "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so now we see the centurion realize this. After being part of nailing him to that cross and seeing the events that followed, he realized that the one that they had just hung there on that cross was the Son of God. Now, when you go over to Mark chapter 1, how does Mark begin his gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see Mark wrote this. But I think the greatest evidence is simply Jesus admitting it. Did you know that there is a person today that's on TV? I consider him to be a false prophet. But he says that Jesus never admitted that he was Messiah. Now go to Matthew chapter 26, and you're going to see the opposite. Matthew 26, look at verse 63. Jesus is appearing before the high priest. The high priest says, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah." The word Christ there is Christos in Greek. In Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach. What's that sound like? Messiah. He's saying, tell us if you're the Messiah. Tell us if you're the Son of God. And what does he say in verse 64? Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said." That sounds like an admission, doesn't it? "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying that he has spoken blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is how he presents himself here to the church at Thyatira. Not only a blow against the idolatrous worship of that city, not only a blow against the god Apollos, but he presents himself in deity form. John MacArthur says the title Son of God emphasizes Christ's deity, stressing the truth that he is of one essence with the Father. This is a significant change in wording. In the vision recorded in chapter 1, Christ was described as the Son of Man, chapter 1 and verse 13. That title emphasizes his humiliation, his sympathetic identification with believers as their merciful high priest. In this passage, however, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. The emphasis is not on his humanity, but on his deity. Because his approach to the church at Thyatira is not as a sympathetic high priest, but as a divine judge. No comfort but judgment is in store for the church at Thyatira when Christ's divine power moves against this adulterous assembly. So he is presented here as the Son of God, as deity, as being God. And he's not coming to them with words of comfort. He's coming with words of judgment. Now notice the second way that he identifies himself here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. These things says the Son of God. And then you find this phrase, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's identified as he who has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, his piercing, laser-like vision sees all. Nothing can be disguised, covered, or hidden. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything that's going on in his churches. And nothing can be hidden from him. A church may feel satisfied about itself. It may have a good reputation in the community and even with other churches. But the penetrating eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ sees the church as it really is. Not as the community sees it. Or not as its members see it. He sees as it really is. Now notice, he saw through the Pharisees and the scribes, didn't he? And what did he call them? He called them hypocrites. He saw through the Sadducees and their hypocrisy. And not only did he see through that, but he knew who would betray him. He saw through Judas's hypocrisy. Joseph Seiss, he says, there is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things. Consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstruction, and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul. And there is no escape from them. As the Son of God, He is omniscient as well as almighty. How do we see that in Scripture? Well, we see Hagar. She knew that His burning eyes pierced the night of her sorrow and her loneliness. In Genesis 16 and verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah testified of Him who tries the minds and the hearts of men when he said in Jeremiah 11, 20, "But O Lord of hosts, You who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart." Even the apostles recognized that His eyes, like a flame of fire, pierced human hearts and minds when they prayed in Acts 1:24, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." Very interesting about that phrase. That is one word in the Greek language. That entire phrase is one word. And you know what that one word means? It means heart knower. Jesus is the heart knower. He knows your heart. Jesus pierced the Pharisees with His omniscient gaze in Mark 3:5 when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You see, Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. He is the omniscient God. We even find statements like this in John chapter 2 and verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Beloved, He knows everything about you. He knows your happiness, your joys. He knows your heartaches and your pains. He knows everything. He knows what you're carrying this morning. He knows what maybe you've been carrying throughout the week. He knows your frustrations, your disappointments. He knows your anger. You can't hide it from Him. And that's why when we talk about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, we must make a conscious effort to rid ourselves from anything that would distract us from worshiping Him. Because He knows our hearts. And we could come to Him thinking that it's okay and He won't see what's really in our heart. And we can harbor something against someone, or we can feel frustration in our heart or disappointment. And He knows it. In fact, He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you have something against your brother, go, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother. And then come back and offer the gift. In other words, He wants you to come with a pure heart. He wants as much as depends on you to make your heart right before Him, because He sees your heart. And when you come to Him with that stuff on your heart, you are no guilty than the scribes and the Pharisees, whom He called hypocrites. Me included. It says over in John 6:64, speaking of the all-knowing Christ, that there are some of you, He says, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And He also knew who would betray Him. You think it's a surprise to God when someone believes? Do you think He didn't know that? I contend that He caused it. No one can believe unless God causes that in your life. You can't come to God unless He brings you to Himself. That's what the next verse says. No man can come to Me unless the Father draws him. The word draw there literally means drag. You can't resist it either. You can't resist it when He brings you to Himself. You might think you can, and you might be like C.S. Lewis, kicking and fighting to come into the kingdom, but you're coming. Amen? He may thank you for the processes. And since we have an omniscient Jesus who knows all things, He read the hearts of Nathanael, John 1:48. He read the heart of the woman of Samaria. You remember that in John chapter 4? Even Peter could not erase from his memory the vision of Christ's gaze when the Lord turned and looked at Peter in Luke 22:61. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Could you imagine what he felt when he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed and he saw Jesus look at him with those piercing, gazing eyes? He read right through him to his heart. Peter had an appropriate response. He went out and wept bitterly. He didn't seek to hide it at that point. No human has ever escaped, or ever will, His all-knowing gaze. We're told in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So we see here by this identification, not only is identified as the Son of God, but He is identified as the all-knowing Christ, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. But there's one more description that I want to leave you with. He's identified as one whose feet are like fine brass. In other words, Christ takes on the symbol of judgment. Hold your place right there and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and look at verse 11. And we see that during the millennial period, the thousand-year reign, that He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." Notice verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called" what? "The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." That's the church who have been redeemed. It says, "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We see here in this way that He identifies Himself to the church of Thyatira as one whose feet are like fine brass. Is symbols of judgment. Brass is a metal that's used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. You remember in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, when Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole? And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, and when he had looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And you remember over in John chapter 3, Jesus applies that to Himself when He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That Christ's feet glowed brilliantly like fine brass. It depicts His purity and holiness as He tramples out impurity. John MacArthur says, "This terrifying description of the Lord Jesus Christ must have created shock, consternation, and fear when this letter was read to the congregation at Thyatira. It came as a sobering realization to them, as it should to all sinning Christians, that Christ will judge continual unrepentant sin. In the words of the Apostle Peter, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Lehman Strauss, he says, "Sin must be judged. God can never remain silent and inactive where sin is present. If the guilty in Thyatira or America or Asia or Africa or Europe or in any other place will not repent and come to Christ as their Savior and Lord, then they must face Him when He comes again to judge the living and the dead." But you know, the judgment here is not only future, but it's present, because Christ will purge His church from sin. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, you have Paul speaking to the husbands and the wives. And he's speaking to the husbands there in verse 25, but he uses the analogy of the church. Notice what he says here. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And then it says, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Jesus Christ will cleanse His church. Jesus Christ will purge His church of its sin. Jesus Christ will deal with unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And so if you're here today and you have sin in your heart and you haven't confessed it or repented of it, I urge you by the Word of God that you would repent and that you would seek to make it right with Him whose eyes behold all things. Where are you at this morning? Where are you at in terms of sin? Are you dealing with it in your life? Confessing and repenting? You know, God calls us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says that God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. What's that mean? What's it mean that the calling of our life is to be holy? Well, that means that we should not have any embracing with sin whatsoever. And when we do, we need to repent of it quickly. It even says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Are you perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Are you seeking to cleanse yourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit? Are you willing to turn from your own sinfulness and turn to Christ? That's not just something you do at salvation. That's something that you do all your life as a child of God. You acknowledge, just like David did in Psalm 51, that all sin is against you. And you only have I done this sin in your sight. You seek to capture that kind of attitude toward your sin. James said that we are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We're to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That should be the passion of your life. The passion of your life should not be to be happy, but to be holy. A.W. Tozer says, "Go to God and have an understanding. Tell Him that it is your desire to be holy at any cost, and then ask Him never to give you more happiness than holiness. And let your whole ambition be to serve God and to be Christ-like." He further says, "Although God wants His people to be holy as He is holy, He does not deal with us according to the degree of our holiness, but according to the abundance of His mercy. Honesty requires us to admit this." In other words, He hasn't dealt with us according to our sin. He's been merciful. And church at Biltmore, church in America, church around the world, let's don't trample His mercy. He's been merciful to us. Do you want Him to rule us with an iron fist? I don't. Do you want us to be under the hands of His judgment? I don't. Then God calls us to be holy. Where are you at? Are you holy? Are you being holy every day in your conduct? When you're with someone, when you're alone with them, are you holy in your conduct? If you're not, you need to repent. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come trembling to Your Word because we know that You're faithful and true. We know that Your Word pierces our hearts. There's nothing that we can hide from Your sight. And I pray for that person that may be in here this morning, that may be harboring things in their heart against someone. I pray that they would see the sinfulness of that and see that You have given a plan in Matthew 18 and verse 15 to go to that person and to reconcile themselves together. And Lord, I pray that we would guard our tongues, that we would be careful not to be those guilty of gossip or slander. As Your Word tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that we are to lay aside these types of deeds, the deeds of the flesh. So I pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us for our sin. I pray that You would forgive the churches of its sin, of adopting the world system and allowing the world to come into the church instead of holding up the pure and the unadulterated Word of God. I pray that You would purge Your church today. And Father, we want to thank You for Your Word, and we want to thank You for Your mercy that You've shown to us, that You do not or have not dealt with us according to our sins. And help us, Lord, not to tread on that mercy, because one who treads upon that mercy may find himself fighting against You and may find himself under Your wrath instead of under Your grace and Your mercy. So, Lord, I pray that You'll bring us to yourself this morning and bring us to confession and repentance. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.